Hi, everybody. Can you keep that passage open? Good morning. And can you make sure you can see a copy of the outline as well, please? There should be one on every chair, I think, as you came in. We might start actually with you just doing a question in your pairs. Can you, or threes, however you're sitting, whoever you want to talk to that's somewhere near you, can you try and come up with some of the things that if you had to identify some of the people you know who don't love Jesus, and you had to think, what are the things that they are living for in life? What are their ultimate values? What is it that gets them out of bed in the morning? What is it that they want more than anything else? What are they living for? Try and identify what those things are, and then you're going to shout out some answers in a second. So you've got a minute or so to do that with someone that you're sitting near. Okay, I think that's about a minute. I'm ready for some answers to be shouted out. Some of the things that your friends are living for, if they're living for anything other than Jesus. Career. Someone go first. Career, thank you very much. Family. Sorry, I thought I needed a translator for a second, but we got there. we got there in the end. If you say it nice and slowly, we'll get there, Mark. That's terrific. Thank you. That's right, you pat him, Kelly. That's excellent. Look after him. Dale, you can say. Happiness. Okay, so career, family, happiness. Any more?
Money.
Yeah, somebody I used to know was a professional dancer. She sort of lives for theatre, entertainment.
Okay, theatre, entertainment, kind of personal fulfilment, I guess that would come under what she's doing with her life. Any more?
Shoes.
Stacey, was that you? Or a friend? That was a friend of Stacey's, okay. Power. That's interesting, okay. Achievements, accolades, success. Yep. Any more for any more?
Other people's praise.
Beauty. Thank you. Other people's praise.
Parties.
Parties, pleasure. Do so.
Allah.
Okay. Yep. Thank you. Any more for any more?
Security.
That's a big kind of range of things, I guess, that our friends have picked as their ultimate value in life, the thing that they're living for perhaps more than anything else. Most of you will probably know that one of the ways that the Bible describes those things that people choose to live for other than the Lord Jesus Christ is idols. And so idolatry is the worship or the putting in number one place of anything other than God. And I've put a definition of idolatry there on the sheet. An idol is something within creation that's inflated to function as God. All sorts of things are potential idols, depending on only on our attitudes and actions towards them. Idolatry may not involve explicit denials of God's existence or character. It may well come in the form of an over-attachment to something that is in itself perfectly good. An idol can be a physical object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero, anything that can substitute for good. For God. John Calvin expressed the same idea when he said, "The evil in our desire typically does not lie in what we want, but in that we want it too much." And they're helpful quotations, I think, because they remind us that the idols of our culture very often are not in and of themselves bad things. Loving our family is a good thing to do. Having fun, pleasure is a good thing to do. The problem comes when we take those good things and make them the ultimate thing. And we begin to love those things more than we love the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reason I raise all of that is that I think it's quite an interesting thing to take a step back and to ask ourselves the question, why is it that our friends have chosen to live for those things rather than for Jesus? What is it about them that has won the affection of our friend's heart in that sense? And for some, of course, the reason will be ignorance. Faith comes through hearing, and they can't believe in Jesus because they've never heard about him. But even for many of the people who have heard about Jesus, still they choose to give their hearts to something other than him. And the bottom line reason that our friends don't want to follow Jesus, and ultimately, the reason why so many of us as Christians are so lukewarm in our discipleship towards Jesus, it's the same reason, is that we think that those idols offer us more than Jesus does. I remember talking to one friend who'd spent a full 15 years trying to make up his mind as to whether or not he would be a Christian. And we went out for lunch, And I pushed him on it 15 years down the line. And his dilemma was that even though he found the integrity of life of his Christian family incredibly compelling, and even though he found the truth claims of Christianity intellectually unavoidable, at the same time, he just said, look, I'm just enjoying my life. He was popular, he was successful, and his big fear was that if he were to make the decision to be a personal and committed follower of Jesus Christ, that somehow it would be settling for second best in his life, that it would be trading down in some way from what he already had. I don't think my friend's all that unusual in that. Many people believe that the devil throws the best parties and that a life lived for Jesus is a life of kind of cardigans and slippers and choir practice. And it doesn't seem all of that attractive to some people. Lenny loves her choir practice, but others, you may not find that all that exciting. Well, the aim of this first session and the reason I've chosen this passage to start our weekend is that I want us to see that what God offers us in Jesus Christ isn't second best at all, but is in fact infinitely more wonderful and satisfying and enriching than anything else that's on offer in the world. And my hope is that as we consider afresh the undiluted quality of what God offers to us in Jesus, we'll find ourselves not only wanting personally to follow him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, but also wanting to tell other people about him as well. And to that end, I want us to think about what I'm calling the world's greatest invitation. It's from Luke 14. It's an invitation that comes to us in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And it's an invitation to take our seat at a banquet being thrown by God himself. And so if you can see Luke 14 and you flipped over the page, this is our first main heading. If you glance up to verse 1 of chapter 14 to set the scene, you'll see that Jesus has been invited to a dinner party at the house of one of the hyper-elite of the religious class of Jesus' day. And while he's there, conversation turns to what we often call heaven, but perhaps more properly we ought to call the new creation. And so in verse 15, one of Jesus' fellow guests makes a pious remark about how blessed are those who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Or in other words, we might be having a great party now, Jesus, but it's going to be even better when we get to heaven. And in reply, Jesus says, well, look, if we're going to talk about heaven and who will be there, then we ought to get our understanding straight before we go. And so here's a story to help. Verse 16, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who'd been invited, come, for everything is now ready. And Jesus is saying, for starters, when we think about heaven, let's not think about white clouds and night dresses and harps and laurel wreaths, all of that. Let's realize that God is having a party, a great banquet, and amazingly, we're all invited. I don't know if you've ever played one of those word association games. Apparently, let's try this. If I say to you the word vegetable, then 7 out of 10 of you think of a carrot. Put up your hand if you thought of a carrot. This side of the room is normal. This side of the room is slightly strange. Okay, let's do it again. A number between 1 and 10. Hand up if you thought of the number 7. You're recovering some ground. Sam Bostock still out on a limb. Just got to be against the flow with everything, Sam. It doesn't always work. What would have worked in the first century is that if you were playing word association games and you said the word banquet to a biblically literate first century Jew, they would have immediately had their mind cast back to words that were first penned 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. I've put them on the sheet there so that you can see them for yourselves. So you'll see that through Isaiah, God promised that one day in the future he would make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. I don't know if you can remember the greatest meal you've ever eaten, but here we're meant to be thinking about a very lavish dinner party. Maybe a wedding banquet, maybe a coronation dinner. The greatest of food and the finest of wine is on the menu. Except as we read on in that little bit from Isaiah, we discover that even better than the menu at this banquet is what you might call the after-dinner entertainment. Because at this banquet, God has promised that he would rid the world of two of the greatest enemies known to mankind. Do you see them there? God says, I will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. I've been lucky enough to go to some good parties down the years, true celebrations, those kind of happy memories that will stay with you forever. But I struggle even to imagine how good it would be to be at a party where the host doesn't just lay on great food and wine, but goes on to swallow up the veil of death itself. Not long ago, I went to the funeral of the father of a friend of mine. And Steve's father, Caleb, was one of the best of men. And it was just another bitter reminder that whatever we live for in life, whatever we work for, whatever we choose to set our heart upon, whatever we achieve, the only place our life is going to end up is in a little wooden box with brass handles at the side and a nameplate on the top. Because death is like a great shroud or covering. And sooner or later, it swallows up even the finest of lives. But God says, at my party, I will swallow up death forever. That's a wonderful thing. Even more than that, he says that he will wipe away tears from the faces of all of the people who come. I guess we cry when sickness is diagnosed. We cry when those we love hurt us. We cry when it all gets too much, when the pain is too great. For many, tears are just a daily part of life. I think most of the parties I went to as a student featured someone bawling their eyes out in the kitchen. Normally it was a boy's fault, apparently. But God says, if you come to my party in heaven, look around and you'll discover that there's no one crying in the kitchen. In fact, there are no tears at all. Because in God's new creation, there will be nothing to cry about. Isn't that terrific? So Jesus says, God is having a banquet and it's going to be a big one. The initial recipients of this invitation were Jesus' own people, the Jews. And this is one of Jesus' autobiographical parables because he writes himself into the story as one of the characters. So if you look at verse 17, the master, that's God, has been preparing this banquet for hundreds of years. And now he's sent his servant Jesus to say to his people, come, for everything is now ready. And so for the last few chapters of Luke's gospel, Jesus has been preaching to the Jews, urging them, calling upon them to respond to God's invitation. So the Jews are definitely invited. But then as the story goes on, it becomes clear that the invitation isn't just for a select few, but for everybody. Pick up the story at verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done. Still there's room. The master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. The first group here within the borders of the city probably represent Jewish outsiders. The Pharisees were pretty elitist as a rule. They said there's definitely no place for the socially disadvantaged, the religiously disadvantaged within a God's banquet. And Jesus says, of course there is. I'm the God of the outsider. Of course you're invited. The second group on the highways and in the hedges probably represent non-Jews, like I guess most of us, and the Pharisees were pretty sectarian as a rule. Non-Jews were unclean. They definitely weren't on God's list. And again, Jesus says, don't be so silly. I'm the God of the whole world. Of course you can come, whoever you are. This then is the very heart of Christianity. God, the generous host, extending the most wonderful invitation to anyone and to everyone. And he says, I'm having a party. Tears and death are not invited, but you are. And so is every one of your friends. Well, I think it's a very helpful reminder for us. The language is deliberately fun and evocative. It's meant to make us smile. So it's true that the Christian gospel contains a warning. We'll see a bit more of that in a second. But first and foremost, the Christian message comes to an individual as a wonderful invitation. The warnings come, as they do here in verse 24, to those who set themselves to reject God's offer. But I wonder if we always get that right in our evangelism. As I think back on my own efforts to talk about Jesus with some of my friends in the light of this parable, I wonder if the gospel that I've communicated to them has on occasions contained too much warning and not enough invitation. A bit too much stick, maybe, and not enough carrot. Because the essence of it here is that God is inviting us to a party. Not to a religion, not to a church bring and buy sale, but to a feast of life and joy and purpose. It's the best invitation that anyone could ever receive. Well, you know what it's like when you get an invitation. Immediately you go through a sort of mental filtering process as you grade the quality of the invitation that's come your way. Some invitations, they go straight in the bin. You hit the delete button as soon as it comes in and you think, well, not in a million years. I wouldn't go there for all the tea in China. Others, the Church of England has my email address for some reason, and they send me a lot of invitations to things. So this is really my own mind as I say this. Other invitations produce a sense of obligation. As these invitations come in, you think, well, I really ought to go. But you turn to your diary desperately hoping that there's something already in the diary, and you're not too sad if you're busy. But then some invitations come in, and you think from the very first moment they take pride of place, as it were, on the mantelpiece of your heart, and you think, I would not miss that for a million years. I'm going to be there and I'm going to make sure that I'm there. Well, what do you do with an invitation from God himself to a world without tears or death? Where does that rank on the list of invitations you've received? It's our very great privilege as Christians to be given by God himself the task of extending that invitation to all of the people of the world. And I sometimes think that if only we had a deeper appreciation of the value of the offer that Jesus makes to the world, well, we wouldn't find it quite so hard to talk about him. Because we wouldn't go into a conversation with a friend thinking, maybe deep in our heart somewhere, I am encouraging them to trade down, to give up on something that's working for them, and to start living for second best. In fact, this invitation from God is so good that you would think it would be impossible that anyone could ever turn it down. But incredibly, some do, and they do so with the world's worst excuses, and you'll see on the sheet that this is our second point. Now, I'm sure that no one here has ever resorted to such tactics, but the other day I came across a list of true excuses that have been given by employees to employers for failing to turn up to work. So someone said, I can't work today because my mother-in-law poisoned me. Someone else said, I sneezed so hard that I put my back out, so I can't come into work today. Again, this, I can't believe someone said this. A skunk escaped in my house and sprayed all of my uniforms, so I'm sorry, I can't come into work today. This was my favourite. My wife says that I can't come to work today because I have too many chores to do at home. I won't tell you who said it. Whatever the worst excuses you've ever heard or used, the excuses in this parable put them all to shame. Let's read verse 17 again. At the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who'd been invited, come, for everything's now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. The history books say that the way it worked in those days was that the host would send out 2 invitations to a banquet like this. The reasoning was that money was tight, and so he would send out an initial invitation, and then on the strength of the replies that he received, he would then kill and cook the right kind of size of animal to ensure that there was enough food to go around without there being too much waste. So apparently a chicken feeds 4, while a duck feeds 8. A baby goat lets you feed 15, while your average sheep gives you 35. From your calf, you can entertain a whopping 75. That's the way it worked, apparently. I don't know what happened to vegetarians. I think you had to kind of dig up your own carrot and bring it with you. But clearly, those animals don't come cheap. And so what is just inconceivable is that someone who had said, yes, they would come to this banquet, would then pull out having said yes the first time round. And once all the food was cooked, he would then send out his servants and to the people who had already said that they would come and say, the food's ready, come now, let's get started. Well, this time, everyone starts making excuses. Ridiculous to think that anyone would do it, except for the most dire of emergencies. And yet this time, everybody seems to get in on the act. First comes the real estate tycoon in verse 18. He says, I've just bought a field and I have to go and see it. Now, this excuse is not only surprising, it's insulting. One writer says this quotation, no one buys a field in the Middle East without knowing every square inch of it like the palm of his hand. The springs, the wells, the walls, the paths, the trees, and even the anticipated rainfall are all well known long before a discussion of price even begins. Indeed, those details are included in the contract. So it's just impossible that this man had bought a field without seeing it first. I think the modern day equivalent is a friend who drops out on your wedding day saying, I just bought a house off eBay with no pictures. So I thought I would go and see if it has a roof. Excuse me, I've just got a nip off. The excuse is paper thin and everybody knows it. Next comes the farmer in verse 19. He's just bought 5 pair of oxen and he wants to go and examine them. But again, you just don't do that. I'm not much of a farmer. The whole kind of countryside thing has passed me by a little bit, but I've done some research on your behalf. And I'm told that if a pair of oxen don't pull in the same direction, if kind of one goes this way and the other goes that way, they're useless and they'll never get anything done. So if you're selling a pair of oxen, you have a little test drive opportunity so that any potential vendor can come round and see that they pull in a straight line so that you can have nice straight lines up your field. I think that's the way it works. So everybody who would be a prospective buyer of a pair of oxen would have checked them out long before the day of a sale. Imagine a husband phoning home saying, darling, I know it's your birthday, but I can't make dinner tonight because I've just bought 5 cars over the phone. The man wasn't sure of the make or model. No, darling, he didn't even know the colour. But he says that they may have engines, so I'm just going to go and check them out. Finally comes the bridegroom in verse 20. I've married a wife and I can't come. But of course, only a couple of days earlier, he'd said that he could come. And so even in the age of kind of speed dating and shotgun weddings, it's not very likely that in the space of a couple of days he'd found a bride and got married. The man isn't on honeymoon. He just thinks that the banquet isn't worth bothering with. And ultimately, he thinks that the host isn't worth bothering with either. Do you spot? He doesn't even ask to be excused. He just announces that he can't come. So there are 3 different excuses, but really they're all the same. They're saying to the host, your banquet doesn't matter to us, and bottom line, neither do you. And of course, Jesus is suggesting that lots of people turn their back on God's banquet with exactly the same sort of impudence. That was certainly true of the original recipients of God's invitation. The Pharisees made a big show of telling the world how committed they were to God. But when God's servant Jesus came and said, come, for everything's now ready, they refused him and killed him. Now, God is a patient God, but there comes a point. Glance at verse 24. I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. So this is one of those kind of defining moments in Luke's gospel. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you've had your chance. You wouldn't heed the call of God's servant, and so you won't be welcome at God's banquet. And the absolute tragedy of our world is that we see people all around us making exactly the same mistake today. Remember, within the parables, the non-Jews of the world are represented by the travellers on the highways and the beggars in the hedgerows. And as you read the parable, the thing that would defy all belief would be if someone lying in a hedgerow or begging by the side of the road might say, well, thanks for the invitation, but no thanks. Actually, I'm quite happy where I am. I've got other plans. I just can't be bothered. I suppose some might need some reassuring. Yes, the host really does want you to come. Yes, you can come looking like that. No, you don't have to pay. Just come. But it's absolutely inconceivable that anyone should say no. Here is the most generous of all hosts, extending the most wonderful of all invitations. Surely no one in their right mind would turn him down. It's tragic that people do. It seems almost laughable when you set it against the quality of the invitation that we've considered this morning. But people think that what's on offer in Jesus is somehow less valuable and enriching and fulfilling than what they already have in life. And so they give their reasons. Some say, I'm just finding my feet in my career at the moment. I'm trying to buy a house when my children get through school. I'll think about it tomorrow. But of course, tomorrow never comes. They say, I like my life the way it is. And so I won't even investigate seriously, let alone respond to God's invitation. And so people give their reasons, but really they're just excuses. And the point of Jesus' parable is to say to us that they are every bit as offensive to God as the lies that the people in our parable tell. And among other things, Jesus would want us to say to our friends, just think what you're missing out on. In 1949, C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called The Weight of Glory, in which he included this now quite famous quotation. He says of human beings, we're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us by God. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. And it's such a telling quotation, I think, because Lewis takes the things that tend to make the eyes of our generation light up like children in a sweet shop, like pleasure and wealth and success and beauty and drink and some of the other things we listed. But all of it, says Jesus, is just like mud pies in a slum when you compare it to what is on offer in Jesus Christ. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that every Christian I've ever spoken to finds telling their friends about Jesus difficult to do. There are lots of things that stop us from doing it. Some of us lack conviction. How can I talk about Jesus when I have my own doubts? Some of us lack concern. Does it really matter what they believe? Some of us lack confidence. I'm not sure what to say. Some of us lack courage. What if they oppose me? Some of us lack character. How can I talk about Jesus when my own life is so inconsistent? It'd be my hope and prayer that all of us will grow in all of those qualities over our time at this weekend and at St. Helens more generally. But just for this morning, this parable is a great reminder to me of the enormous commitment that God has to filling his new creation. Sometimes I wonder if we think that God is reluctant to save, that he behaves a bit like a bouncer at an exclusive club. He looks down his nose and growls at everyone that approaches because he wants to shoo away all but the most exclusive of guests. No, you're not welcome. You're not welcome. You're not welcome. Your name's not down. But look again at verse 21. The master said, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Or again, verse 23, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. Because above all else, God wants his party to be full. He is a God who desires that none should perish. He's a God who so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son to die so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. It's not that God is lacking in personal fulfillment and that somehow he can't have a good time until you or I rock up on the scene. It's that he's always planned to bring glory to his Son by gathering a people from every nation to worship him in his new creation. And so he will ensure that there are countless millions from every tribe and tongue and nation who take their place at the great banquet of heaven when Jesus returns, and who cry out with a voice that sounds, we're told, like the mighty peals of thunder, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us exult, rejoice and exult, and give him the glory." Because finally, the dwelling place of God will be with his people, and he shall dwell with us, and we will be his people, and God himself will be with us as our God. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. God will fill his new creation with his chosen people. And the constant refrain of the Bible is that the primary way that he will do that is through his people. God has made us all very different to one another. There's a deliberate and a very great variety among God's people. And as a result, the frequency and the fluency and the fruitfulness with which we speak to others about the Lord Jesus will vary from one Christian to another, according to the gifts and opportunities and personalities that God has given to us. But it's the privilege of every believer to be involved in this work. So it's true that Jesus commands us to tell other people about him. That's true. In Luke chapter 9, when Jesus was explaining the nature of the Christian life to a would-be disciple, he said, "But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Then in Luke 24, when Jesus was giving his marching orders to the church, the task he gave them was to proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins to all nations. But Luke 14 reminds us, I think, that evangelism isn't just a command. It's also a great privilege for us and a great act of love to our friends. When it says in verse 23, "compel them to come in," it doesn't mean that we're to force people or to coerce them to respond to God's invitation. But it does mean that we're to urge them, to plead with them, to respond to the greatest invitation in the world. Because if they could but see it, what God offers to us in Jesus isn't a life of second best. It's infinitely more satisfying and wonderful and enriching than anything else in the world. "Come," says Jesus, "for everything is now ready." Why don't I pray? Sovereign God, we want to thank you for the wonderful invitation that you give to the world in Jesus. We praise you that though we don't deserve it, you've chosen to offer each one of us a place in a world without tears and without death. And knowing you personally, sharing at your feast, we give you great praise for all that you've given to us in Jesus. And we're sorry that so often we value that invitation so lightly, and that our own hearts are drawn after other things, and that we love them more than we love the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would so fill us with affection for him and such gratitude for all that you offer us in him, that we would find ourselves wanting to follow him more nearly, and that we cannot help but speak of all that we know of the Lord Jesus. Please work in us in that way and thrill us with the privilege and the kindness it is to tell others about him. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.